As you find a seat, let me invite you to grab a Bible and open it up to the Gospel of John. And when you get there, we're going to be in chapter 5. So John chapter 5 today. If you need one or would like to have one, on the back table right there where you came in are the ESV scripture journals that has the text of scripture on one side and blank lines on the other. So you can take notes if you would like to do that. So if someone wants this one, you can come up and have it, or you can walk back to the back table and grab one of those. So John chapter 5 is where we are going to be today. I want to say real quick at the beginning of this, that when I prepare sermons, sometimes in my studies, I can find little ways or I can find texts that really dive into some theological rabbit trails. Y'all understand what I mean when I say that? And some of you are like, y'all eat that up. You're like, that's what I want. I want you to go down the rabbit trail. And so I'm going to tell you today, I'm not going to do that because I don't think it's necessarily helpful. Sometimes it can be, and sometimes I will when I feel that it's helpful. But I don't think this text calls for us to go down the rabbit trail today. But just so you know, if you want to go study the rabbit trail, I'll give you what it's called, and you can go spend literally hours and hours studying this one topic. This text today in John 5 that we're going to look at is the text from which the theological position called the eternal subordination of the Son, or the eternal functional subordination, comes. Has anyone ever heard that term before? Eternal subordination of the Son, eternal functional subordination. Raise your hand if you know or have heard that term, at least heard of it. Anybody know? See, this is why I don't feel like it's necessary to go down this trail, because y'all don't even know what that is. At least, well, one of you does. If you want to study it, you can go and look it up, and I promise you can find resources that will, I mean, they will bore you to death in studying what this means, and you can go down that rabbit trail. You can find videos and books and debates and everything online. I don't think it's necessarily helpful to do that. So I'm just going to kind of preach you the text and see what, show you what I've seen in studying it. Hopefully God will use it to teach you and to speak to you from His Word today. So that's the rabbit trail if you want to go down it. So we have been studying out the Gospel of John since September of last year. We're going to continue working our way through it until we finish it. That's the way that we do it. We pick a book of the Bible, we start at the beginning, and we go through it until we're done. And John's going to probably take us a couple of years to get through, and I'm okay with that. And we took a little bit of a break last Christmas and kind of did an Advent theme, and then we've been plowing through. We did take a one-week break last week because we recognized our graduating seniors, and we had some baptisms. So we took a break last Sunday and kind of did just a sermon on Philippians. And then the Sunday before that, Caden preached for me when I was out of town, and I'm thankful for that. Thankful that God's given us men in our church who can step in my absence to fill that role. So thank you, Caden, for filling in that Sunday. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to just briefly recap what he talked about since it's been two Sundays since we've been in John, and then I'm going to pick up kind of where he left off, and we're going to go all the way through verse 24 today, John 5, verses 6 through 24, and then we will see what God has to teach us through this today. So when Caden preached a couple of Sundays ago, he started chapter 5 and he took us through the first few verses. And what we see at the beginning of chapter 5 is that Jesus has left Cana. At the end of chapter 4, he is in Cana. That's where he heals the royal official's son from a distance. And now in chapter 5, he's gone back to Jerusalem, and there was a feast of the Jews that was taking place in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly which feast it was, but because Jesus was a good Jewish man, he would have celebrated all the feasts that they had, and they were a festive and feastful kind of people. So he was in Jerusalem now to celebrate this feast that they were having. And he is there, and while he's there at this feast, he finds a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And at this pool, it wasn't like a swimming pool. It was an area where people would gather, and really it was large groups of people who were sick or paralyzed, had all kinds of diseases. And Jesus goes to that pool, and just like with the Samaritan woman, he went there on purpose and with the purpose. And the purpose was to find one man. And he found this one man who had a disease. We don't know exactly what the disease was, but Jesus healed this man, and he had been sick with this disease for how many years? Anyone remember? for 38 years. He had been sick with this disease for 38 years, and Jesus miraculously heals this man. And after that healing, a drama ensued. And Caden talked about that a little bit, but this drama ensued happens between the Jewish religious leaders, between the man who was healed, and then ultimately between them and Jesus. And so with all that in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to read John 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 24, and then we'll come back and we'll look at them closely together. So John chapter 5, starting in verse 6, it says this. When Jesus saw him lying there, that would be the man laying by the pool. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another one steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." At once the man was healed and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives..." Hold on. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. But for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so, Father, I pray now that you would help us through the working of your Holy Spirit to understand these truths, and that you would apply them to our hearts and minds and the areas of our hearts and the areas of our lives where we need your truth applied. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first thing I want us to see is this, and we looked at this last week or 2 weeks ago, but it's massively important because it helps set up where this story is about to go. The day of the week when Jesus healed this man, if you look at the end of verse 9, it says, "Now that day was the Sabbath." And if you look down at verse 16, it says again, "This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So it was the Sabbath day when Jesus healed this man, and then when this man is carrying his bed. And that is the beginning of why this event was so dramatic, because it was taking place on the Sabbath. Now, some of you probably understand why this caused such a big drama, but I want to take a quick minute and explain in a little bit of detail why it was such a big deal that Jesus was doing this on the Sabbath, and why it caused such an uproar, why these Jewish leaders were getting upset at Jesus. Many people know the idea that the Sabbath goes back to the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is directly related to the Sabbath day. However, the Sabbath day actually goes back even further than the Ten Commandments. In Genesis chapter 2, at the end of the creation account that begin in Genesis chapter 1, we read these words. This is right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. It's the kind of the end of the Genesis creation account that started in chapter 1. Listen to what happens in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them," that would be the angels and the stars and the planets, "and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So that's all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. So when God finished creating the universe and everything in it in the 6 days of creation, we see in Genesis 2 that on the seventh day it says God rested from all his work that he had done. Now, what does it mean that God rested? Does it mean that he got really tired and was exhausted from the creating that he had done these last 6 days and he needed to take a nap? He'd somehow run out of power? Well, no, you should say absolutely that's not what it means, because if God could run out of energy, if he could run out of power, he wouldn't be omnipotent and therefore he wouldn't be God. So that's not what it means when it says that God rested from the work of creation. Well, what does it mean then that God rested from his work? It simply means that on that seventh day, God ceased his work of creation in the universe. And on that seventh day, God stopped creating and he began his work of providence. What does that mean? He began on that seventh day providing for his creation, taking care of his creation, and the work of sustaining and upholding the universe. Remember, Hebrews says that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So God began on that seventh day, not just resting. He didn't take a nap. He didn't get exhausted. He began his work of creating, and he started his work of providing for and sustaining the universe and overseeing all things that happen in the universe. So then when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it says that on that seventh day that God blessed it and made it holy. Then we fast forward to the Ten Commandments. And when we get to the Ten Commandments, we see that there is absolutely a command that is given by God to Moses for the Israelites to follow, and it is the commandment related to the Sabbath. So in Exodus chapter 20, we read these words related to that commandment. This is what it says in Exodus 20. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So the Sabbath day was given to the people of God as a day of rest from their work, and it even tells us that it was a holy day. God said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Well, what happened was that over time, as the people of God tried to understand what God meant by keeping the Sabbath day holy, what did God mean by not doing work, by resting from work? In their attempt to understand and apply the Sabbath law to their lives and to make it kind of relevant and practical, what had happened was that they began to develop a list of what was permissible and what was forbidden on the Sabbath. And they finally settled on, the religious leaders finally settled on, listen to this, a list that had 39 classes, 39 types of things that were forbidden to do on the Sabbath. As they were trying to read this commandment that God gave to Moses, trying to understand what it meant, they settled on a list of 39 types of things that were forbidden to do. And one of the things on that list was carrying anything from one place to another. Well, what is this man doing now if we apply this to John 5? He's carrying a bed, right? Do you see that? So if we take all this from Genesis 2 and from Exodus chapter 3, and then these laws that were added a little bit later to kind of try to understand and interpret what God meant by the Sabbath, we apply it to what's going on here in John chapter 5, and these religious leaders see this man carrying his bed around, and they're really upset at this man because they think he's violating the Sabbath, this law that they've made that you're not supposed to carry anything even from one place to another. And so one thing that makes me think is that it's amazing that Jesus has just healed this man, right? That would be amazing for any of us to see. And they can't even, they're so committed to following the Sabbath law so closely, they can't even be happy with this man that he's healed and well. He's walking around carrying his bed. He's not been able to do whatever he's been doing in carrying this bed or walking for 38 or so years. And these guys are so committed to making sure that everyone's obeying the law, they can't even celebrate with him even though he has been healed. So the first cause of the drama is that Jesus has healed this man and this man's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. Now when we look to verses 10 through 13, this is what we see next, that the man who was healed At first, he had no idea who Jesus was. So the religious leaders come to him and they say, hey, why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? You are breaking the Sabbath rules. They wanted to know, who gave you this authority? And the man was like, well, the man who healed me told me I could carry my bed on the Sabbath and that it was okay. He healed me. He told me to do this. And so now they want to know, well, who is that? Who's the one that has told you it's okay to violate the Sabbath laws and to break these things? So in verses 13 through 15, Jesus comes back to the man. He finds him. And Caden talked about this the other week. They have a little conversation. Jesus and this man had a conversation about sin and its relation to disease and illness. And so when Jesus goes away, the man goes to the religious leaders and he's like, there he is. That's the guy that healed me. He's the one that told me it was okay to carry my bed on the Sabbath. And so now what happens next is that the anger of the Jewish leaders that was directed toward the healed man now turns towards the healer of the man. The dramatic drama that is on Jesus is now redirected away from Jesus, or away from the healed man toward Jesus, who is the healer of the man. Now look at what verse 16 says. I want you to see this very carefully because it's very important. It says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So it says, according to these Jewish religious police, they're trying to make sure that everyone's following the Sabbath laws. It says that they were persecuting Jesus because he healed this man on the Sabbath. Now, was Jesus sinning? Was it a sin for Jesus to heal this man? Well, if we look at the text and just read what we have here, as far as we can tell, Jesus didn't even walk over and touch this guy. He had nothing to do. All we see is that Jesus said to the man, get up, take your bed, and walk. And then the man is carrying his bed. Well, it seems even there that this man's actually not breaking the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was to rest from your daily normal work. Well, what is this man doing? He's carrying his bed, which was not his normal work. Do you see? It wasn't his regular job to carry his bed. And as far as we know, he probably didn't have any kind of a job at all, because he'd been paralyzed in some form or way, had some disease for the last 38 years of his life. So really, no actual sin in this healing has taken place. So Jesus hasn't sinned, and this man hasn't sinned. No law of God has been broken. But what has happened is this man has simply violated one of these 39 Sabbath laws that were added much later by the religious leaders. And the violation was simply was that he was carrying his bed from one place to another. Now, I want you to look at the result. Jesus has healed this man on the Sabbath. What is the result of this drama that happens? Verse 16 says it. We just read it. It says that the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what it means when it says they were persecuting him. It probably means that they were verbally chastising Jesus. Maybe they were calling him names. Maybe they were harassing him some way. But the persecuting of Jesus that happens here in verse 16 really is mild compared to what happens next. It's really just the beginning of the difficulties that are about to be put onto Jesus. Because if you look at verse 17, we see what happens next. So look at verse 17. It says this. Jesus answered them, these Jewish religious leaders who are persecuting Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, we might read that, and we might not think too much of it. So, big deal, Jesus says, my Father is working, so what? That doesn't sound necessarily too alarming to us, but to the guys he was talking to these religious leaders of the Jewish people, it was absolutely alarming that he would say something like this, and we see their response. Look at verse 18. We see why it was so alarming to them. It says, this is why, this is John explaining to us why it was such a big deal. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, that would be Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So they're already mad at Jesus for telling this healed man to carry his bed on the Sabbath, and they're mad at Jesus for performing the miracle on the Sabbath. In their eyes, Jesus is a Sabbath breaker, and he's broken this commandment, and he's leading this healed man to break a commandment also. But then when we get to verses 17 and 18, what we see is they are absolutely clear on what Jesus has said to them. When he says, my Father, it takes it to another level. What Jesus meant in verse 17 and what the Apostle John is telling us in verse 18 is that Jesus has just called God the giver of the Ten Commandments, the one who gave the Sabbath day to his people as a holy day. Jesus is calling God not just our Father, as the Jewish people would do in their worship. Jesus is calling God my Father. Do you see the difference? He's not calling him our Father. He's calling him my Father. And then Jesus goes on particularly to equate his work, what Jesus is doing. He is equating his work with the work of God the Father. And so Jesus is hinting here that the work of God in providing for his creation is the same thing that Jesus is doing and has been doing. And why is that such a big deal? Because the Jewish leaders understood this to be. And then it escalates to another level of them wanting to kill Jesus because Jesus is now committing blasphemy. Their attempt at persecuting Jesus because they think he's broken the Sabbath law now turns into a murder attempt. Because standing in front of them is a simple-looking man who they were no doubt familiar with. They'd probably seen or at least heard of some of the things that he had done, and they were familiar a little bit with who he was. But now this man, Jesus, has violated the Sabbath. He's leading someone else to break the Sabbath according to what they think they should be doing. And then this man's credited to Jesus, and now this simple-looking man is calling God his own Father. And so they have decided that this is blasphemy. He's making himself equal with God, and now Jesus in their eyes is worthy of death. He's not just a breaker of the Sabbath laws. He is calling God his Father, and he is making himself equal with God. And if we think that, well, maybe he wasn't, maybe he really wasn't doing that, we have to keep reading because we go on to see that Jesus actually, you know, you ever dug yourself into a hole and you just kind of keep digging? That's what Jesus is doing here, and he's doing it on purpose because look at what he says. Basically, the rest of John chapter 5 is him explaining in more detail what he has just said by calling God his own Father. Look at verses 19 and 20. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you too may marvel." So what Jesus is telling them now, that God the Father, who Jesus calls my Father, that God the Father, and then Jesus Christ, me, myself, that we act, work, and do all things in perfect alignment and in perfect accordance with each other all the time. Did y'all hear that? Yeah, I'm going to say that again because this is huge. Okay, what Jesus is saying by calling God his Father, and then what he says in verses 19 and 20 is that God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, act, work, and do all things in perfect alignment and in perfect accordance with each other all the time. They are not two separate gods with separate minds thinking and doing things differently. They do not each do their own thing in their own way. They do not act out of step with each other or in opposition to each other. They are two persons, but of the same mind and of the same essence and of the same substance. And together with the Holy Spirit, they make up the one Godhead, the one true God. There are not two gods or three gods or hundreds of gods. There is one God and only one God, eternally existent in three persons, always perfectly acting and thinking and doing whatever God wills. And we understand this much later, but this is what Jesus is trying to tell these guys. Look again at verse 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Jesus is saying here in verse 20 that God the Father loves God the Son. So there is an eternal love that exists among the Godhead. And in this fellowship between God the Father and God the Son, God the Father shows God the Son all the things that God the Father is doing, whether it be healing the sick or turning water into wine or healing an official son from a distance like we've looked at in John so far. God's done all those things. He's given these things to Jesus, and Jesus has done all these things. But this last part of verse 20, now Jesus takes it to an even greater level. He says, "Greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel." Now, if we stop right there, if that's as far as we read, we might be confused, or we might try to come up with a whole list of things that we think Jesus could be referring to. Well, what does he mean by greater works than these? Will he show him? Well, who's going to be the one that does these greater works? This is why we don't stop reading, okay? We keep reading because we might think, well, that's going to be us, and he's talking about us. In this instance, he's not talking about you and me. He's talking about Jesus himself. We keep reading. Look at verse 21. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also will the Son give life to all who he will." So the word "for" at the beginning of verse 21 connects us instantly back to verse 20. Verse 21 is an explanation of verse 20. That is why we keep reading. So then what are these verses, when we try to understand them together, verse 20 and 21, what do they mean? What did Jesus mean when he spoke them? Well, it means this. It was an absolute Jewish belief, an absolute belief in the Jewish religion that only God could raise the dead. Only God could cause a dead person who was definitely dead to come back alive. In Jewish history, bringing back a dead person to life happened, and though it only happened rarely, it did happen. Well, one of those instances is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 17, and it was the story when Elijah raises the widow's son. Y'all remember this story? 1 Kings chapter 17. In that instance, listen, in that instance, Elijah did not do the raising of the boy. Elijah had to pray. He prayed and he pleaded with God and asked God to raise this son, and God raised the widow's son. Do you see that? God is the one who brought this son back to life. And so if we skip now to where we're at today in John chapter 5, what Jesus is saying in verse 21 is that he himself will raise the dead, that he will give the dead life as he wills, by his own power, in the same way that God has raised the dead in the past. It will be the direct will and the direct plan of Jesus to raise the dead and to give life to whomever he wants. Now think with me for a minute. Who does Jesus bring back from the dead not too long from now? Lazarus, exactly right. So we're in John 5, just a little bit ahead in John chapter 11. One of Jesus's best friends die. He was dead for a number of days. Jesus went to where he was buried, and Jesus brought him back to life. So on one hand here in verse 20 and 21, we see, and I believe that Jesus is absolutely referring to the time in the future when he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's actually going to bring a man who has physically died back to life. I think he means that in verse 20 and 21. But look down, skip down to verse 24, and look, Jesus even takes it to another level. The hole is just getting deeper. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So what Jesus does in this statement, still talking to the same group of people who are hating him and the rage in them is probably building, Jesus is saying that whoever hears his words and believes his words doesn't just have life, he says they will have eternal life or everlasting life. And then Jesus says that person, the person who hears and believes in him, will not come into judgment, but will pass from death to life. Well, what does that mean? It means that the one who hears the words of Jesus and believes them has their sins forgiven. They will not be judged. They will not be condemned for their sins. They will escape everlasting death and judgment and destruction in hell, and they will receive the gift of everlasting life with God in heaven forever. That's what Jesus means by verse 24. So he's saying, if you take all this together, you think it's something that I healed this man? Not only is God my Father and am I equal with God, I'm going to raise the dead not too long from now, and then I'm going to give eternal life to everyone who believes in me. And Jesus is saying that to this group of people. He is saying, Jesus is, in absolutely clear terms, this strange Jewish man that these guys are trying to really figure out who he is, that Jesus has the full ability to grant and to give the forgiveness of sins resulting in everlasting life to anyone and everyone who hears and believes his words, which we call the gospel. And the last thing I want us to see today is this. Go back. I know we skipped around. Go back and look at verses 22 and 23. We're going to come back next week and kind of dig in a little bit more, because I know some of you are thinking, Russell, you skipped some of this stuff in here. I'm not going to skip it. We're going to come back next week and talk about some of these details, but I want you to see 22 and 23. It says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." I want you to take away this from these verses. The word honor appears right here four times. Did you see it? The word honor appears four times. And what Jesus does is he applies the honor that is due to God the Father, and he applies it to himself. Jesus is saying that I am worthy of the same honor that God the Father is worthy of. And if you want to take it a step further, Jesus even says it, to dishonor Jesus, to devalue Jesus, is to dishonor and to devalue God himself. And that's what Jesus has just said here. Listen to how D.A. Carson says it. I love the way that he explains it. He says it like this. He says, Jesus declares that the Son is one with the Father, not only in activity, but in honor. This goes far beyond making Jesus a mere ambassador who acts in the name of the monarch who sent him. Jesus is to be ascribed the honors due to God alone. So what Jesus is doing in these verses, verses 22 and 23, he is claiming about himself that he is not just a representative of God who is like God in some ways and unlike God in other ways, who acts like God sometimes and doesn't act like God in other times, who sometimes does what God wants him to do and other times doesn't do what God wants him to do. In these verses, John the writer is telling us, Jesus Christ is telling us himself exactly what John said back in verse 18, that Jesus was making himself equal with God. Listen to how another guy explains it. This guy's name is Matt Carter. He says this. He says, Jesus isn't a trust fund kid trying to distance himself from his Father. He's not the black sheep trying to make a name for himself. He's not the type A firstborn trying to outdo his dad and make it on his own. He is perfectly in sync with his Father. He's not a second God come to steal the worship and adoration that belongs to the only true God. He is the true God. He and the Father are one. To worship God is to worship Jesus, and to worship Jesus is to worship God. And to what Matt Carter said, I would add this. To not worship Jesus is to not worship God. To say it as plainly as I possibly can, to reject the worship of Jesus is to reject the worship of God. To say Jesus is okay, I don't necessarily dislike him, but I definitely don't worship him. To say that is to dishonor God himself. And you are not a true worshiper of God if you do not worship Jesus Christ. To say, I believe in God, but I'm on the fence about Jesus, is to reject God. To say, I believe in God, but I'll find my own way to get to God rather than going through Jesus, to say that is to reject God altogether, and you won't find your way to God apart from going through Jesus. So why did Jesus, and I ask this question, why did Jesus initiate this dramatic event between himself, the healing on the Sabbath, and this long conversation that followed? Why did he do this? Why did he do these things on the Sabbath? And then why did John, the gospel writer, include this conversation in his book? You should know the answer. John put it here, and Jesus did it so that you and me and all who read it would believe. That we would believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. But not just life, that we would have everlasting life with God in heaven forever as the result of believing in Jesus. And so that, for us, is the first application today. As it is, if you get tired of me saying that, I'm sorry. I shouldn't even apologize for that. That is going to be the application number one every Sunday, as long as we're in the Gospel of John, and as long as I'm here, this is going to be the application. The first application is this, is to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ if you never have. It is why John wrote this book. He wrote this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus lived a sinless life that you were incapable of living, that he died a sacrificial and sin-covering, sin-atoning death for you in your place and for your sins, and that he rose again on the third day. And in doing that, he achieved for you the forgiveness of sin, the promise of everlasting life, and you receive all that by believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you've never believed the gospel, I plead with you to believe the gospel today. And then another application for us, I think, is this. For those of us who do believe, or at least if we say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we've received this gift of everlasting life through his name, I think we need to ask ourselves, what place does Jesus take in our hearts and minds? Or to say it another way, do we view Jesus as a little lower than God? Do we really think that, well, Jesus is kind of basically like us, but just a little bit better? And if that's the case, if that is our view of Jesus, we must reject that idea of him. We must repent of that idea of him because it minimizes Jesus and his power and his glory. We must refuse any and all ideas about Jesus that would weaken him or diminish him in any possible way because, as he has just said, to dishonor the Son is to dishonor the Father who sent him. And so we must see and we must know that Jesus is equal to God in every way. We should honor and love and respect and worship Jesus for who he really is if we say that we believe in him. And then the last application for us today is this. And this one, I've gone from like not really popular to even more not popular, and this one's really not popular. When we speak about God to other people, let us not speak about God in general terms. We should never speak about God, and we should never speak about Jesus Christ in ways that a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu or an Orthodox Jew or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness would wholeheartedly agree with. Do you hear what I'm saying in that? We should never speak about God or Jesus in ways that any of them would say, yeah, I wholeheartedly agree with that, because none of the ones I mentioned worship and honor Jesus as the fully divine, eternally existent Son of God who is worthy of the same worship that God the Father is worthy of. And so we should make it clear when we speak about Jesus, who he is, who he claimed to be, who the biblical writers prophesied and then explained him to be. And then we should pray that our neighbors and our friends and our family members and our coworkers and acquaintances and people all over the world, we should pray that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ and they would believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would become true worshipers of Jesus Christ and one of his disciples, and that they would leave the godless religions that dishonor and devalue Jesus, and that they would come to a place where they receive Jesus as the only God who gives salvation to everyone who believes in him. Let's pray. Father, your word is so true. Father, I cannot add anything to the truth of it. All I can do is proclaim it as it is. And so, Father, I pray now as we wrap up our time together that you would take your word, your truth, Father, that you would work through the power of your Holy Spirit to apply it to the hearts and the minds and the lives of everyone in the room, of everyone who's listening online and who may listen in the future. Father, that you would work through your word to cause dead hearts and minds to live, that you would cause blind eyes to see, deaf ears to hear. Father, that you would help us to see Jesus for who he really is, that to honor Jesus is to honor you. Father, if we want to know you, if we want to know who you are and what you're like and worship you, that we've got to know and honor and love Jesus. Father, I pray you would help us to understand that you're not just a God in general terms, and we can get to you kind of however we want, that it is through Jesus Christ and it is through him only that we know you. Father, I pray you would help us to believe that when it's hard to believe. Father, that you would help us to proclaim that when it's hard to proclaim. And Father, that you would help people around us to understand it. Work through your Holy Spirit to help them to believe these truths. Father, I pray that you would help us to be as we are, ambassadors for you, ambassadors for your gospel in this world, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our families, and among our friends and acquaintances. Father, that your praise would be on our lips, and Father, that we would honor the Son, that we would honor Jesus Christ. Father, and that through him, you would bring many sons and daughters to yourself. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.